People of the Lord, please turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read the first 11 verses together. Our scripture reading for tonight. This evening, we want to consider together what exactly it means to live in light of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us a broad narrative of the life of Christ, saying, who was in the very nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and yet God highly exalted him. There you see a pattern for Christ, a pattern for us of suffering unto glory. And this is the narrative that Paul, inspired by the Spirit, invites us believers to join in on this evening. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this is God's own word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's own word. May he bless it to our hearts tonight. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before the stones were hurled at him, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven. And there he saw the glory of God and the resurrected Christ standing at his right hand. This glorious vision compelled Stephen to cry out amongst his executioners, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The stoning of Stephen. The context in which the Apostle Paul is first introduced to us in the story of the early church in the book of Acts, as witnesses of this execution laid down their garments at his feet. For there, Luke tells us in Acts that Saul had approved of Stephen's execution. And then, using the momentum of Stephen's death, Saul sparked on that day a great persecution of the church, so that all those who knew Christ and the power of his resurrection in Jerusalem were scattered throughout all of Judea. Furthermore, as devout men were burying Stephen and lamenting over his death, Luke tells us that Saul was ravaging the church of Christ. And yet James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man avail much. And before Stephen went to be with his resurrected Lord, he prayed these words. He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I wonder if he had Saul in view. Because it's only a chapter later, in Acts chapter 9, that we come to the conversion of Saul. Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, we know was on the road to Damascus. But suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him, and there he heard the voice of the resurrected Christ, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" From that point forward, Saul's life was forever changed. He would leave all that he was and all that he had behind. Everything that he had formerly placed his confidence in, he would leave behind and count it all as loss for the sake of Christ, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Paul puts all that he had once boasted in, all that he had once placed his confidence in the rearview mirrors that he might know Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection, that he might even share in Christ's suffering, becoming like him even in his death, so that by any means possible, Paul might attain the resurrection of the dead. You know, it dawned on me in the last week as I contemplated that this might be the last time I have the privilege to bring God's word to behind this pulpit, what text I might select to preach to you tonight. And I land on Philippians chapter 3, because if there's something that we can all be reminded of, if there's something that every believer can be reminded of, that the life of every Christian anywhere should be characteristic of, it's what Philippians chapter 3 has to say to us. What I've titled our sermon for tonight, Surrendering Fleshly Confidence in Pursuit of Christ. Surrendering fleshly confidence in pursuit of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so the question I want you to consider this evening is this. Are you willing to suffer a great loss? Are you willing to lay aside, to set aside all the things that hinder on the race of pursuing Christ? Are you willing to give up all the things that you might boast in this life, all the things that you might place your confidence in this life, that you might know Christ and the power of his resurrection? When our Lord speaks of counting the cost of being one of his disciples, it might be narrowed down to this. You must give up all that you have and all that you are to all that he is. You must give up, you must forfeit all that you have and all that you are to all that he is. But that's not easy, is it? Because in the flesh, we find ourselves wanting to hold fast, wanting to cling to all the wrong things. In the flesh, we want to boast. We want to place our confidence in things like where we're from and what we do. In the flesh, we want to place our confidence in ourselves, in our own personal pedigree, in our own personal piety. But the Apostle Paul teaches us that such things ought to be counted as rubbish, as garbage, as dung, that we might know Christ. We might count those things as rubbish in our quest for Christ. Because confidence in the flesh is drastically opposed to the way of Christ. Drastically opposed to confidence in Christ. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, testifies to us tonight that knowing the resurrected Christ empowers us to surrender our own fleshly confidence, so that we too, as a people of God here at Faith United Reformed Church, might know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, that we too might attain the resurrection from the dead. We consider three points this evening. Firstly, the vigilant rejoicing in the Lord. Secondly, the rubbish that Paul had once confused for righteousness. And finally, the surpassing value or the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Knowing the resurrected Christ empowers us to surrender our confidence in the flesh. And we see this first in light of the vigilant rejoicing in the Lord. Our passage begins in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Try the same things to you as no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Despite Paul's current imprisonment, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. One of the major themes throughout the letter of Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, "In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." In chapter 2, 17 to 18, he wrote, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." You see, for the book of Philippians, the big theme is joy or rejoicing. And so now here at the start of Philippians chapter 3, Paul brings us back to the main things for us to say, remember why I'm writing these things to you. That you and I might rejoice in the Lord. The Apostle Paul, of course, knows the Christian's experience in this life. He knows it's sometimes easy for us to look at the world around us or to look at our own lives, for that matter, and to wonder in our own hearts, what do we really have to rejoice for? Perhaps some of us just aren't where we thought we'd be in our lives by now in terms of goals and scratching things off the bucket list. Maybe some of you are here this evening feeling that you're stuck in lives of ongoing monotony. You wake up, you go about your daily routines, and before you know it, it's bedtime again, and you're asking yourselves, what's all this even about? And slowly a pessimism begins to invade its way into our hearts and into our lives. And then our spiritual lives follow suit, don't they? We don't make time for devotion. We don't make time for prayer. Or when we do pray, we pray for the exact same things in the exact same way. Always praying, never receiving, it would seem. And then the alarm is going off in the morning and we start the cycle all over again. And so maybe we ask ourselves, how am I supposed to rejoice in the here and now? Maybe we sometimes feel as though God is asking too much for us. Rejoice in the Lord in this sin-cursed world? Congregation, perhaps we've lost sight of things. Perhaps we've lost sight of what it is to live on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb. Maybe that's why Paul has to write the same things again to the Philippians, to step in for them, to step in for us tonight, to remind us of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and all that we have gained in him. This is where Paul, by the Spirit of God, invites us this evening to count afresh and anew the riches that we've acquired in Christ. To consider the reality that it's not just that there's treasures being stored up for us in heaven. There are treasures being stored up for us in heaven. But that knowing Christ is our greatest treasure. And knowing him, that treasure is already ours. To know Christ is to know true rest in this life. To know Christ is to know salvation from sin. To know Christ is to know a true, a lasting joy that does not spoil, that does not perish, that does not fade away, not now, not ever. You see, congregation, by inviting us to rejoice in the Lord, the Apostle Paul, shackled in prison, is reminding us that the heart of the joy that we share together does not flow from the fleeting things of this age, things that are only passing away. That our real joy, our deep joy, does not flow from common backgrounds or common hobbies or common camaraderies. But that our joy is firmly grounded in a well that will never dry up. The Lord himself, the servant who suffered, the Christ who is crucified, the risen King who now reigns. A seasoned pastor mourning the loss of his youngest son once said that in moments of great searing pain, in moments of trial, in moments of tribulation and testing, you draw from what you have. And if you don't have anything to draw from, then you're all alone. but the Spirit of God by the pen of Pastor Paul. He's saying to us tonight that we can be confident, that we can rejoice in the Lord Jesus because in him we have a well to draw from that will never dry up. A joy that's never fleeting, never passing away, never spoiling. And so we see in the following verses of our passage, this call to rejoice in the Lord is placed in stark contrast to rejoicing in ourselves, to boasting in ourselves, or in the fleeting things of the flesh, things that are only passing away. Having written the same things again, now in verses 2 and 3, Paul warns us to watch out, to look out for those who would cause us to stumble, who would cause us to fall and to despair. To say to us that if we are to be steadfast and rejoicing in the Lord, then we must also be vigilant in our watchfulness. We must beware, always taking heed lest we fall. He writes in verses 2 through 3, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God. We who glory in Christ Jesus. We who put no confidence in the flesh. See, now, people of God, we come to meet the opposition to rejoicing in the Lord. While there's been much dispute over who exactly Paul has in view here, it seems most likely that these are Judaizers, Jewish Christians, whose confidence in the flesh caused them to impose on the Gentile Christians all these strictures and regulations of the Old Covenant law. And these Jewish Christians who've placed their confidence in the flesh, a form of Jesus plus works plus heritage, they thought that they were on to something, that they were privy to something the Gentiles were not privy to, that they had somehow attained a higher status before the living God because of where they came from and what they have done. But Paul says that the true circumcision, those who are truly clean before God, are those who place no confidence in the flesh. In front of the term flesh, says John Calvin, Paul includes everything of an external kind in which a person is prepared to glory or boast in. In summary, John Calvin says that Paul uses the word flesh to encompass anything and everything that is apart from Jesus Christ that one might find his confidence in or his boast in this life. And with this in mind, we consider the rubbish that Paul had formerly confused for righteousness. You see, people of God, if anyone had reason for placing confidence in the flesh, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And so before outlining his own former spiritual resume, Paul turns the things that his opponents have been boasting in over on their heads. First, he says, look out for the dogs, a cutting accusation. You see, in the days of the Apostle Paul, it was common nomenclature for the Jews to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. The Gentiles were viewed as being unclean and therefore unfit for the family of God. But now Paul says emphatically that the dogs, those who are unclean, those who are unfit, are those whose boast is in the flesh, those who place their confidence in the flesh, whose security rests in the ethnic heritage from which they descend. Next, Paul says, look out for the evildoers. Or better put, look out for the evil workers. It's not as though these opponents were those seeking to do evil, but they were those who thought that by relying on their works of the law, that they might attain a high status of righteous standing before God, which made them doers of evil. As we know, the Apostle Paul says that all who rely on the works of the law are not under blessing, but under curse. Finally, Paul says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You see, by placing their confidence in the circumcision of the flesh, Paul likens these Judaizers to the pagan prophets of Baal who seeking to gain favor from their God, mutilated their bodies with blades. For circumcision, says Paul in Romans 2:29, is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, and not of the letter. And therefore, he says to us, congregation, that we are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God are the clean ones. We who glory in Christ, we who put no confidence in the flesh. And now in verses 4 through 6, Paul further proves the plight of his opponents by stacking their confidence in the flesh against his own former spiritual resume. He begins in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason to confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now it can be easy for us to get too far removed from the things that the Apostle Paul used to find himself boasting in. And maybe we read over these things and we think, well, these don't really apply to us anymore. But if we were to summarize the things that Paul is boasting in here, I think we can bring these things down to earth just a bit. Because what Paul lists in these three verses are only different shades of two things that you and I are very inclined to place our confidence in. Personal pedigree and personal piety. As far as Paul's personal pedigree was concerned, he was perhaps unmatched. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Unlike many of the Jews of his day, Paul's parents, they didn't buckle under the pressures of living in a Roman society. That is to say, they weren't negligent in dotting the I's and crossing the T's of the Old Covenant law. But they actually had Paul circumcised on the eighth day, in contrast to many of the other Jewish boys of his day. In addition, Paul wasn't just of the people of Israel, but of the privileged tribe of Benjamin, the beloved son of the patriarch Jacob, from whom came Israel's first king. Perhaps Saul was named after him. And lastly, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He didn't just have Jewish blood, but amidst the cultural diversity of Tarsus, his parents ensured that young Paul knew his stuff. He knew the Hebrew language. He knew the Hebrew law. He could both talk the talk and walk the walk. A strong covenantal upbringing. Paul's personal pedigree. As far as Paul's personal piety was concerned, Paul also had reasons to boast. As to the law, he was a Pharisee, he says. Now today, when we think of the Pharisees, we immediately view them through the lens of Jesus and the Gospels. And while that's a correct lens to view them, we need to recognize that in Paul's day and the Jewish mindset, the Pharisees were the religious superheroes of the day. They were the standard. They were the bar. Everyone to live to be like them. But Paul was actually a Pharisee with conviction. He wasn't afraid to persecute the church of Christ. Never cowering under public pressures as many of the others would. So zealous that he persecuted the church. Paul was unwavering, uncompromising in all of his pharisaical pursuits. Finally, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Now, Paul's not saying, I don't think, that he was perfect or sinless, but he's saying that with respect to those around him, Paul was one who actually kept the law, who enforced the law. Paul indeed placed all of his stock, all of his confidence in the law. But such confidence in the flesh, people of God, such self-confidence is radically opposed to Christ's confidence. Congregation, we ever find ourselves boasting in the same sort of things that the Apostle Paul used to boast in? When we identify ourselves to others, or when we're identifying ourselves to ourselves, stacking ourselves up compared to those around us, what do our main talking points revolve around? Do they revolve around our family ties, the last names that we were given, or the schools that we attended, or the declining churches that we left, or the more faithful churches that we joined? Do we ever find ourselves boasting in our own personal pedigree? Maybe for some of you, what gets you through the day is a sense of security based on your own personal piety, your own personal devotional lives. Whether that, like unlike many in the church, that you go to church not once, but twice, and you pray before you eat, whereas your coworkers never do. And these, of course, aren't bad things, not at all, but they're far from boastworthy. Do we ever find ourselves placing our confidence or boasting in our own personal piety, finding our security, our confidence, and what we do, where we're from? Congregation, the question is asked of you tonight, where have you placed your confidence? Or better put, in whom have you placed your confidence? In Christ? Or in yourself? Because it's got to be one or the other. I think one commentator says it well when he writes that it is a very human compulsion to define ourselves and to develop self-identities based upon where we're from, towns, families, churches, etc., and what we do. But brothers and sisters, this ought not so to be amongst us. For we are the circumcision who boast in Christ and not in the flesh. You see, Paul is warning these Judaizers that what they don't realize is that the joy they think they have now, having confidence in the flesh, placing confidence in their own personal pedigree, in their own personal piety, that the joy they think they have now, Paul's warning them and saying, it's fleeting. And then on the last day, when they stand before the resurrected Christ, they will see just how covered in the filth of the flesh they truly are. Because on the last day, they're going to be stripped of all the things they had boasted and all the things they had placed their confidence in. And their fleshly robes will be cast onto the rubbish pile. And there they'll stand in the utter shame of their nakedness before the throne of God. Not clothed in the garments of Christ. All things laid bare. Nothing left to hide behind. Because they did not place their confidence in Christ. Because they did not know Christ. Because they did not know Him, they will not attain. But praise be to God, congregation, that knowing the resurrected Christ empowers us to surrender such fleshly confidence. So great is Christ, people of God, that not only does He call us to suffer the loss of all things, but He actually enables us to do it. In verse 7, Paul says that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He surrenders fleshly confidence in pursuit of Christ. Let's now look at how the Apostle Paul now defines himself, not in light of personal pedigree, not in light of personal piety, but new identity in light of the surpassing value of Christ Jesus, his Lord, of being found in him. And so we come to our final point for tonight, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, our Lord. Paul continues in verses 8 and 9, For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, people of God, something marvelous, something totally transformative happened to this man on the road to Damascus. Isaiah prophesied about it in Isaiah 64 when he cried out to God, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence." As is the case with all true conversions, an all-encompassing shift took place in Paul's heart, soul, mind, and strength. To give up all that he had, to give up all that he had formerly known, likely wasn't easy for him, like it is not always easy for us either. Paul, of course, tells us elsewhere that this process of putting off the old and putting on the new is a lifelong process, a lifelong struggle. He reminds us in Romans 8, though, that we are not to live according to the flesh, not anymore, but to persistently mortify, to kill, to put to death the old man by the Spirit who bears witness in our hearts that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we too might be glorified with him. Paul had a life of high status and privilege, no shortage of fleshly things to boast in. He had the Hebrew name, he knew the Hebrew lingo and law, the approval and praise of those around him for his religious zeal and fervor. What could make a man give it all up, congregation? What could make Paul relinquish this high status, this high fame before the world? There's only one thing. Only for Christ's sake. Only the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Only for his sake could Paul suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, as dung, so that he might know Christ and be found in Christ, forfeiting, surrendering whatever righteousness he thought he had by keeping the law, and trading it all in for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that depends on faith. You see, people of God, it's only when we see ourselves for how naked we truly are in the flesh that we can be robed in the righteous garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can count it all joy, saints, when we meet trials and sufferings of various kinds, because we know that resurrection glory, total restoration, is what is at the end of the tunnel. You see, brothers and sisters, for the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, knowing the resurrected Christ, even from a prison cell, is far better than the fleshly status he once knew. Counting all things lost in order to gain Christ and be found in him. This, and only this, people of God, is what enables us to surrender, to suffer the loss of all things, so that we too might confess from the deepest chambers of our own hearts what Paul confessed so long ago, giving up all things that we might know him, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, that because of him, we too might be willing to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him even to the point of death, so that by any means possible, we too might attain the resurrection of the dead. Only on account of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ is Paul enabled to press on in this life. Only on account of the surpassing worth of knowing the resurrected Christ can we, with Paul, mirror the narrative of the life of Christ, a life characterized by suffering, a life characterized by dying to the self, dying to the world, dying to the flesh, so that by any means possible we might attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul is describing a cruciform life that leads to resurrection life. People of God, are we living in light of the resurrection power that is ours in Jesus? Are we living in light of this resurrection power that produces conformity to Christ's suffering, to his death, and to his resurrection. Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, a spirit-wrought power imputed to us at conversion, begs the question of us once again this evening: are you willing to suffer great loss? Are you willing to live a cruciform life that conforms to the humiliation and humility of Christ? Sharing in Christ's suffering, sharing in this pattern of forfeiting things by the power of the resurrection, congregation, ought to be the all-encompassing mentality and activity in this life. Always dying to the world, always dying to the flesh, and dying to these things increasingly so. We sing those words: sins with its follies I gladly resign. Sin with its pleasures, its pomp, and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. We sing those words, but do we mean them? Do we recognize how much better it is to gain Jesus, our Lord, crucified, than to keep and maintain sin with its follies, its pleasure, its pomp, all its fleshly pride? Because to share in Christ's sufferings is to forfeit the pleasures of the world for an old, rugged cross. Maybe this looks like then denying ourselves of worldly pleasure that only serve to distract, that are not profitable in the end, that we might know Christ more. The great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the apostle's greatest ambition. He says Paul is straining. He is lunging forward like a dog on a leash. He wants to know him. He wants to share in him. He wants to become just like him, so that by any means possible he might attain. Can we say the same thing about ourselves tonight? Are we lunging forward, as it were? We want to know, we want to share, we want to attain. So God is calling us this evening, brothers and sisters, to suffer the loss of the things of the world and the flesh, to lay aside the things that hinder in the pursuit of Christ, to become more like Christ, to act, to think, to live, to love, to serve more like Christ. See, at the end of the day, we all need to have imprinted on our hearts, imprinted on our minds, the question that Jesus asked in Mark chapter 8: what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, if he should rise in fleshly fame and delight in fleshly confidence and attain fleshly riches? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? See, congregation, just as suffering preceded glory for Christ, so too must suffering precede glory for us. With Calvin, we must recognize that just as Christ's whole life was nothing but a sort of perpetual cross-bearing, so the Christian life is to be a perpetual cross-bearing. As servants, we're no greater than our Master. Therefore, if anyone would come after me, says our Lord, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. Sharing in Christ's sufferings, even to the point of death, so that you might know him. Don't you know tonight, beloved, that you have been found in Christ, that you have gained Christ, that you stand, that you walk, that you live before God having the very righteousness of Jesus Christ? And don't you know that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now your power? So that in your quest for Christ, you might know the ultimate outcome of your faith, resurrection glory. You see, Paul is inviting us this evening, congregation, to pursue after our greatest treasure, our prized possession, Christ Jesus himself. To know him, to know the power of his resurrection more, even in this life, their eyes fixed always, of course, on the resurrection life to come. In the final chapter of the last battle of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, one of those great Christian allegories, he depicts the redeemed victors, and they're passing through the catastrophe of the old Narnia, and they're sprinting into the new land, recognizing that the old things were just shadows of the greater, glorious things to come. And as they burst forth into the new creation, they hear the roar of Aslan, their savior king. And then one of his servants greets them, "Come further up and further in. Come in the lion's name." And as they burst forth into the new creation, they take those same words upon their lips, "Further up and further in." Ever longing to discover the glories, the riches of the new life that they've been given. Such joy, such excitement, people of God, is what it is to know Christ Jesus our Lord and the power of his resurrection. We might chant in our own hearts, as it were, "Further up and further in," that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, that we too might be willing to share even in his sufferings, even if it means going to the point of death, so that by any means possible, we too might attain the resurrection from the dead. May we pursue him, congregation. May we surrender our fleshly calmness. May we set aside the things that hinder as we run along the race until we see our Savior face to face. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We are humbled to know that you have found us in Christ, that you have given to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would cause us, that you would enable us and empower us to surrender our own fleshly confidence, to lay aside our boasting ourselves, and to boast only in Christ, know that in Christ alone our hope is found. That there's no hope outside of him, no well of everlasting joy outside of him. Father, help us to live for him, to be willing to suffer the loss of the things of the flesh, of the world, that we might know him. Give us strength, give us perseverance in this pursuit until he comes again. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.